Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Exodus, and I'm going to read Exodus chapter 1, the whole of this chapter today, Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and bricks and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God, did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." It's an ironic little phrase they're using there. It's a little insult as well. Anyway, so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall not let every daughter live." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we see the suffering and the sorrow of your people, help us to be instructed by it, that as we study this great book, we may receive it as the Word of God, as pointing us to Jesus, as demonstrating the nature of your grace, as revealing the place of law for your people, as an exposure of our approach to worship and instruction in the way we should worship, and for the glory of your name. Hear us, because we cry this in Jesus Christ. Amen. This great book of Exodus begins with suffering, heartbreaking suffering that is of a high scale and suffering that is sickening and dreadful to consider. It just launches us right into it. We spent a little time last week looking at why we should study this book, because it's the Word of God, because it's going to lead us to Jesus. He's all over the book. Because it explains the principles of redemption, that God is gracious and how He reveals that grace to us. Because it shows us the law of God and the place of the law of God. Because it exposes worship and false worship. And because God does all this to glorify His own name, for the sake of His own fame. And yet it starts with a mass, humanly speaking. It starts with a mass of suffering and of sorrow. The words are all heaped up in a great pile as to show us that the suffering is all heaped up in a great pile on the burdens of the people. Verse 11. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. Verses 13 and 14. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. They made their lives bitter with hard service, mortar and brick, all kinds of work in the field. So not just the building of the buildings, as we sometimes think, but also all kinds of labor in the fields. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. The words there that the author is using are heaped up one on top of the other to show how bitter, oppressive, and sorrowful this slavery was. It's really intense suffering, and then it gets worse. He calls in the Hebrew midwives. Now, Egyptian society at that stage was very organized, all kinds of civil service branches, and there was, as far as I understand this, there was probably the midwife civil service branch, and there was the dealing with the Israelite civil service midwife branch. All right? And there were these two ladies, Shifra and Pua, who were probably the head midwives of the Israelite section of the midwives' civil service. See, and he calls them in. All right, ladies, this is what you have to do. When you get to the birth stool, don't know really what that means, but we're not going to go into that. Make sure that when you get there, if it's a boy that's born, he's to die. If he's a girl, you can let the girl live. Only that's not what he said. He didn't say if it's a boy or if it's a girl. If you look very closely, both at verse 16 and verse 22, when the midwife woman, we see if it's a son, kill him. But if it's a daughter, let them live. And again, in verse 22, every son that is born to the Hebrews cast in the Nile, but let every daughter live. You see, it just makes it more intense. There's a world of difference between an order that says, kill the boys, and an order that says, kill the sons. The son is much more personal than a boy. Just a little word. It's nuanced a little bit. One of the commentators, Alec Matier, an excellent commentary on Exodus in the Bible Speaks Today series. He was born in Northern Ireland. Excellent commentary on Exodus. He says, every young couple knows the difference between a boy and a son when they have one. It's the personal relationship that's being emphasized when you speak of sons. Kill their sons. That's painful. That's extremely painful. That's much more direct and personal a way to say it, and much more direct and personal a way to describe it. It's distressing. It's sickening. It's horrible. But that's what happened to them. That's how it is worded here. So here we begin this great book of Exodus. And we were all excited about it last week when we looked at it in the large scheme of things. You see, when we looked at it in the large scheme of things, it's God's Word. It's going to show us Jesus. It's going to explain grace. It's going to look at the place of law. It's going to look at worship. It's going to look at the glory of God. Bang. Right into suffering. Starts right there in sorrow and pain and mass. God walks us right into the extreme suffering of His people. If it leads us to Christ, you're saying, where is He? if it displays for us the grace of God, then why does grace have to hurt? Computer that way. If it brings us to the law, then why is there such a display of brutal lawlessness? If it brings us to the subject of worship, must our worship always be in a minor key with a broken heart? If it takes us to the subject of the glory of God, how is God glorified in this suffering of His people? The moment we begin to look at suffering of any sort, any part, their suffering, our suffering, the suffering of other people, the moment we begin to look at suffering, these are the kinds of hard questions that come bleeding out of our hearts. Where is Jesus? Why does grace have to hurt? Is this gracious? Why does God permit lawlessness? How is God glorified in all this? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land and worship Him? The problem of pain. The problem of suffering. The problem of evil. That they're being sinned against. What's wrong? Where's God? What's God doing? Why is He not helping? We thought He had a plan. Was this a messy plan, this? Is His plan working, or is it messed up? Is it not working out the way He wanted? Why does He not step in to stop the hurt? Why does He not step in to stop the evil that's being perpetrated against me? So on and so forth. We could multiply those questions and those kinds of issues over and over again. But let's not panic. Let's not panic here at the beginning of the book of Exodus. Let's come at this from another direction. Let's ask another question. Let's ask this question. Did God say anything about this suffering? Has God already said anything about this suffering? I know grammatically that sentence sounded strange. Has God already said? Don't worry about it, because you know what I meant. Has He already spoken words for Israel that would help them in this time of suffering? Is there anything in God's prior revelation, in words that He's already spoken, that Israel should know that will help them through this suffering? In other words, if you approach the question of suffering, and you approach the question of pain, and you approach the question of evil without trying to read God's word, and you're going to bleed, and your brain's going to hurt. But if you approach it saying, now has God spoken? Has God said anything to me here to help me to begin to understand? Then that may be good. Well, I think that there are at least three passages in God's Word prior to the book of Exodus that will help to understand, or begin to understand, the suffering that comes upon them, and that will help us to have some instruction from God's Word with regards to our own suffering and how we're to hear this. Has God said anything about this suffering? And I think there are three passages in particular that are important. God's people knew these. And I would argue that the Egyptians knew them too. And that this is going to give a different slant to how you're going to understand the particular suffering here. I'm going to argue that the Egyptians knew them because the people of Israel did not keep these things secret. Certainly in the days of Joseph, the particular passages that I'm going to draw your attention to and the facts contained in those passages, the Egyptians of Joseph's day knew these things. And I'm going to argue, therefore, that that knowledge did pass on among the Egyptians. The Egyptians would be able to say certain things to one another. Do you know what those Israelites believe? You know what they believe about themselves? Certain things. Now, did they act deliberately against that? Or foolishly against that? Well, let me show you the passages, first of all. You got your Bibles there. I think it'll be helpful for you to turn just a few pages backwards to Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46. Here is where God is persuading Jacob to bring his family into Egypt in the first place. Jacob's a little nervous about this. Is this a mistake? Is this right or wrong? And God gives him some instruction. Verses 2 to 4. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. He said, Here am I. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Principle number one. I will take you there to make you a nation. What did the Israelites believe then through the whole course of their life when they were in Egypt? They have this underlying view that one day their God will make them a great nation. They didn't keep that secret. So the Egyptians had this sense of it. They think one day God's going to make them into a great nation. And then Pharaoh realizes, look at them. Well, they're multiplying. They're filling this whole land. We're in danger here. We better keep them here. Turn back a few more pages to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verses 12 to 16, and then also verse 18. This is God's covenant with Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 12 to 16. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for a certainty that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Verse 18, On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt and the great river to the river Euphrates, and so on. Principle number two. You're going to stay there for this length of time, and your descendants will be enslaved and will suffer. But I'll judge them. And then I'll judge the Amorites back here in this land. So God is working a great plan. I give you this land. I will make you a nation. I will give you this land. You will be afflicted, but I will bring you back here. Now, the Israelites knew that, and I think the Egyptians had a sense. You know what those Israelites believe? They believe they've got a land to go to back there. Can you believe it? Crazy. Right. Let's not let them go. There's one more passage of God's Word which I'm going to use to inform our understanding of Exodus chapter 1, and it's Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and the curse that is spoken to the devil. The curse that falls upon the serpent. Verse 14, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here's principle number three. Principle number one, I will make you a nation. Principle number two, I will give you this land, and even your suffering will be part of that. Principle number three, I am sending a seed to crush the serpent. Now remember, Eve in Genesis chapter 4, it picks that up immediately. She said, Adam knows his wife. She conceived and bore a Cain, saying, I have gotten a man. Literally Hebrew, I have gotten a man, the Lord. She doesn't say, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. That's not in the Hebrew. I've gotten a man, the Lord. Is this the child, she's saying? Israelites were looking, every generation of them, for the seed. Now, we're going to see Moses coming in a moment. Is this him? Well, he's pointing us to the seed, of course, because he's pointing us to Jesus. All of this Israel knew. As they approached their suffering, they knew God was making them into a nation. They knew God was giving them a land. They knew that their suffering was already foretold, and part of that, they knew God was going to judge the nations for their sin, that He was going to judge evil. They knew there was a promised Savior coming. He was coming and He would crush the serpent. And I think, more or less, the Egyptians knew that too. If they knew it more, then it shows that Pharaoh's actions were deliberately against God and God's work. If they knew it less, then it shows that Satan was using them in their folly. But he knew these things, and it was a satanic attack upon the gospel of God to provide a Savior for the world. And their suffering stands right in the heart of that. So now, those are the principles I'm using. Let me come and try to apply this for you. And what this means, our suffering is for His glory. First of all, because not all suffering is the result of our own sin. Not all suffering is the result of our own sin. Now that, of course, leaves it open for you to understand that sometimes your suffering is the result of your own sin. You have to work that out and measure that and understand that and search your own heart. But here, it is the case that I do not see that the Israelites were sinners in a sense that they were suffering for their own sin here. Now, I don't deny that they were sinners. And I don't deny that they were deeply entrenched in sin and that the deep trenches of their sin show up with all the foulness of their reactions in time through the book of Exodus. I know sometimes our own suffering is the direct result of our own sin, but I don't think it's the case here. And I say it for this reason. When you first look at Exodus chapter 1, what you find is that God was blessing the people. Verse 7 has all these words heaped up. The people of Israel were fruitful, increased greatly, multiplied, grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. That is a picture of blessing. It's not a picture of God saying, you sinners, I am going to withhold my blessing from you until you learn and repent and break your heart. This is a picture of God blessing, pouring out His blessing. It's extraordinary. The words are all heaped up there in order to make sure that you know this is above and beyond the normal rate of reproduction. They are being blessed by God. And then when the Egyptians set out to try to oppress them, here's what we read, the irony of it, verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multitude, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. What happens, you see, God determined to bless them, to make them a nation. And the more that the Antichrist tries to strike them down and crush them and crush God's work, the more God's work blossoms. They're being blessed here. God was using their burdens to bring them blessings. That's a principle. Sometimes, this is what God is doing. As He's blessing you, you're being burdened in all kinds of other ways, but it's God at work here to bring you rich and glorious blessing. I think the other side of this as well is that it could be argued very clearly, I think, that what they were doing was that the people of Israel were being obedient to the creation mandate. They were being obedient to what God wanted human beings to do. When he created Adam and Eve, put them in the Garden of Eden, gave them a creation mandate. All right, this is what I want you to do. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. And here were the people of God in Exodus. And what were they doing? What God wants human beings to do. To be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and subdue it. Now, let's be careful how we apply this. This is an argument for large families. Nope, not saying that. Not going to say that. Could be, but I think it is a demonstration of the fact that the people who were truly human and the people who were truly alive were the Israelites. And the great irony of that is that the Egyptian civilization has come down to us in history as the great civilization. What kind of human beings were they? The kind of human beings that fought against God and sought to establish monuments to their own name and exchange the worship of the true God for the worship of idols and for the deification of themselves and the worship of their own name. What were they doing? They were being subhuman, inhuman. But the people who were most alive were the people who were suffering. All the while they were suffering, they were doing what people were supposed to do, multiply, fruitful, filling the earth. They were giving themselves not only to their lives as families, but taking the creation of God and shaping it for His glory. They were growing as a people in their understanding of how to work and give themselves to the arts and the sciences. And in the providence of God, He enslaves them to this so that they learn these tasks all the more. Group of shepherds learning how to build. Group of shepherds learning how to work in the fields. Group of shepherds giving glory to God as they subdued the earth. The Egyptians, did they subdue the earth? Looks like it. Humanly speaking, but not in reality. That's the glory of what you see happening here. You see, sometimes our suffering is not the result of our own sin, but is the direct result of the plan of God to bless you and make you more alive than you ever were, and enable you to give yourself to giving glory to God in a way that you didn't do before because you were just caught up with existence and going along. And so your suffering comes as a part of His blessing. That's the first thing. Second thing. Sometimes suffering is the result of change. Massive change in our society. Now, you know, a little change is good. Little change now and then is good. Keeps us from getting bored, being stale, and stuff like that. And we have a little saying, don't we? A change is as good as a... I've heard a little saying that a change is as good as a rest. Take that one out. If I ever repeat this sermon, I'll make sure I never put that one there in again. That's just people are saying, a change is as good as a rest. Change is as good as a break. Change is as good. But moving on, a large change can be catastrophic. Too much change, too quickly, can knock you for six and you never recover. Or it takes you a long time to recover. Massive change can so shock us that it stuns us and stunts us. And that's what happens, of course, here in Egypt. This is regime change. This is political change. The change, the kind of thing that you might be familiar with. Change of a massive scale on a political level. I'm going to be very, very, very careful here in my application of this. But I'm itching to say all kinds of things. But I'm going to be very careful in my application. Because, you see, if you were an Israelite living there in slavery, you could have looked at this simply from a political point of view. Here is a change, more than likely, a change of dynasty, or as you say, dynasty, here in the Egyptian structure. It appears that probably the former dynasty, or as you say, dynasty, was more Semitic in its origin and had actually not come from Egyptian background, but was more Semitic in it in the wider sense of the ancient Near East. And so that dynasty may have had sympathy with this nomadic group of Semitic people, Joseph and Jacob, see, coming in. And so there's a certain sense historically in which you can say that. And then there's a regime change that promotes much, much more fervent, nationalistic, true-blood Egyptian heritage kind of system. See? And it comes about that there's this great change, and eventually then the policies that Joseph had and the memory of Joseph all begin to fade away, and here it comes, and it's ruthless, and it's anti-Semitic, and it's bloodthirsty, and it's willing to have a final solution, and it reaches that final solution in the murder of sons. And you can become obsessed with politics and trying to understand what's happening, what's going on. And I suppose I allowed my mind to wander with this one. Can you imagine the talk shows on Egyptian Israeli radio? On strings, on cans. You know, that I'm sure that pulling up all the history.
Doesn't this Pharaoh know our history?
Pulling up all the great enlightened policies that Joseph had introduced. Wishing that their fellow Egyptians would understand the nature of government just in a different way, and so on. And it can become obsessive. People can become obsessed with politics. I'm one to speak. I come from a land where there's such an obsession and a division on two political fronts that for years there was murder, bombings, shootings, ambushes, separate education, separate living areas, housing estates, separate shops. Totally foreign to some of you. But what I want you to see, I'm not saying we should not be interested in seeking the good of the land in which we dwell as pilgrims. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be interested in that. We should. But I'm saying we need to learn to think more than politically. Need to learn to think theologically. Need to think, why is God doing this? What is God teaching us? What are we to believe concerning God? How are we to approach God in regards to this? Here's how Israel was to approach this. They were to look at what was happening and they say, but God told us this. And God has a reason for this, and His reason for this, I'll come to in my last application, but He has reasons for this very clearly. It is God's purpose to save a people and to make of that family a nation, and from that nation to bring forth a Messiah, the promised seed who'll crush the serpent. And so the large place of this political regime change and awful suffering was for the sake of the coming of Christ. And what if that's what's happening? We need to understand suffering and tribulation and sorrow and pain, not only in a personal level, but even in a persecution level, because God's at work preparing His pilgrim people to take them to be with Christ and to bring judgment upon His earth. Massive change, massive political change, and upheaval, suffering for the spread of the gospel and the coming of the Savior. See, I'm not opposed to politics. Please hear that. Or to you seeking the good of the land in which you dwell. But I want you to remember you're a pilgrim. God is not America. That God is not Ulster, Ireland. That God is not the British Dominions. See, it applies to us all. Don't take offense. None was intended. Think higher thoughts. Third, sometimes our suffering is simply part of the old story. Or the old story, yeah, you know the one I read from Genesis 3. That old story where God said, I'll put enmity between that seed and that seed. And that seed, that serpent there is going to try to crush, is going to try to bite and kill that seed. But that seed is going to crush. And that's, I think, exactly what's happening. What is happening to the people of Israel is a satanic attack. It is a satanic attack because God has said, I'm going to make you a nation. And there's a Pharaoh saying, I'm not going to allow you to be a nation. You're going to stay here and be my slaves. Now, did he know what he was doing? I think he had an inkling of that. But it's still satanic. Here is the word of God. The word of God says, not only will I make you a nation, but the word of God says, I will give you this land. And the Pharaoh said, I want you to stay in this land. When Moses comes and speaks eventually to the Pharaoh, he says to the Pharaoh, let my people go. Why? That they may worship me. And Pharaoh wants to keep the people there because he wants them to be his slaves. No, he said, they'll serve me. Not God's nation, my nation. Not that land, my land. Not serving God, serving me. And then his ultimate solution, of course, reaches another level when he steps forward to kill the boys. Kill the boys. It's a satanic attack in which he's seeking to prevent the coming of a Savior. It's more than Moses, the coming of that Savior. Revelation chapter 12, great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with a sun, with the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She is Israel. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. She's about to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns in his head, 7 diadems in his tail, swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. It is an apocalyptic vision of the history of Israel. Israel is the woman waiting to give birth. Every Israelite woman since the days of Eve. I've gotten a man, the Lord. Is this the Savior? Is this the seed who's going to crush the serpent? Look what he tells us in John. The serpent's waiting too. Why? She's going to bite and devour and kill the Messiah. The Savior. And that's why it's no accident that Pharaoh stands forward to do this. Either because he knew they were looking for a seed. Or that Satan is manipulating him because he knows there's a seed coming. He's going to cut it off. He's going to cut it off. He's waiting to devour it. And you see the same thing repeated in history at the birth of Jesus Christ and the massacre under Herod. Sometimes your suffering is just part of that satanic attack against the gospel. Against the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, sometimes it's not your own sin. Sometimes it's because of the massive changes that take place all in the purpose of God. Sometimes it's because it's simply the satanic attack against the gospel and the word of God. And here's the fourth and final thing I want to say. That your suffering, therefore, is not meaningless. It's not meaningless. Surely God uses this suffering of these people in various ways. First of all, he uses it to cause them to grow, to flourish. Great irony of that, of course. That's the nature of how God's grace works through suffering. Pharaoh says, lest they grow, let's be shrewd. And God says, okay. And they just explode with growth. He uses that to cause their growth. And it's the way they grow into the people of God. You see, God uses it to forge their identity. In their suffering, they're pushed together. You see, it's part of the way he makes them a nation. Not just a random group of families, but he forges them to this self-identity. We, being oppressed by them. Another way what he's doing, I think, is he's awakening a desire to leave Egypt. Because if God in his grace didn't awaken a desire to leave Egypt, they were quite happy to stay. And sometimes God's permission of suffering in our lives is not simply to forge our identity that we belong to Christ. Is that what he's doing in our generation? Sometimes this is a permission of suffering in our lives is not simply to forge our identity, but to make us long for the return of Jesus. Because if he didn't, we would get too comfortable and be satisfied with what we have here. Food, houses, possessions, sex. Satisfied with all those things. So he brings suffering. More, he allows it. In their case, he allows it to prepare them for their work in the promised land. See, if this bunch of farmers, shepherds, wandered out and then wander in to a land where God has emptied it, you know, of all the other people, and they, oh, here's houses already built. Oh, great. And what? How do you make houses again? Oh, I don't know. Oh, they do know. Well, how do you take care of the fields? You know, us shepherds, we just look after sheep. I don't know. Oh, you do know. Why do you know? Because in your suffering, God taught you. He's preparing them for their glorious work in the promised land. You ever think about that? That God is preparing you for glory in your suffering now because there's work for you to do in glory? It's not as I heard one preacher say when he was a boy, he used to dread thinking about heaven and dread going to heaven because he thought it was like a big marble building with pews, and it would just be like church all day, every day, forever. No, it'll be work. We're made for that. God gave work to Adam in the Garden of Eden. It'll be work without the curse. And he's getting us ready for it now in our suffering. So, I think the other thing you need to remember is that it's God's way of permitting the sins of others to ripen for judgment. So what shall we say? Let me say this in conclusion. When you're suffering and in sorrow and in pain, first of all, everything's all right. Why can you say that? Well, because secondly, God has a plan. His whole gospel is at work. Because thirdly, it will all work out for your blessing and for his glory. These two Hebrew midwives are named, and the Pharaoh isn't. And Moses knew who he was. He's not stupid. He knows who this Pharaoh is. He could give you the lineage. Moses could write the history. But the name of Pharaoh, it doesn't matter. But here are two women who helped other women give birth. And God notes their names. And He blesses them because they feared Him. Fear God. Trust God. His gospel is at work in our generation and for His glory. Let's pray. Our Father, our Savior, in Jesus we pray that You will be gracious to us and enable us to give You the glory. Help us to seek the good of the nation in which we live. But help us to give glory to God, the priority to Jesus. For the glory and honor of His name we pray. Amen.